Appreciate the song Jeremy led. I don't know if you realize it, but the last stanza, something about, and then we'll sing in a more sweeter or nobler song or tone. And I think it was very clearly referring after death to the resurrection, that we will sing differently. And I appreciate what the verses David read. I was looking for verse 2 last night, and I couldn't remember where it was, where it speaks. It says, this is it, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And this morning, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks about that grace wherein he stands, and he accessed it through faith. I'd like you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, specifically to the 15th chapter. As we've been working our way, as Paul and Tony and myself have been taking turns going through 1 Corinthians. As you mentioned, the last message I did was on spiritual gifts out of chapter 12, speaking very specific with the apostolic office, prophets, dealing with teachers, and then there's the miracle gifts of healing, etc. Paul talked about, did the 13th chapter last week, I believe 2 weeks ago, and Tony started on 1 Corinthians 14. I'm glad he's going to finish it. He will start on verse 34, where it says, let your women keep silent in the churches. I'll let Tony deal with that. And yet it's a timely message that we need to hear, and very much in gender distinction and how that fleshes itself out in the church as the church gets together. But this morning we come to the 15th chapter, and I'm going to end up going to about chapter verse 19, I believe Paul will probably finish it next week. A chapter that is probably one writer puts it that if you took 10 chapters in the Bible that were maybe the most important chapters, if you can do that, probably this chapter would be one of them, and I absolutely agree. It is a chapter that deals very specifically with one thing, and that is concerning the resurrection. That's all it deals with. And of course, as before, it was dealing with issues that had come up with Corinth, but then it gives doctrine that is time that is needed for all ages. It's a chapter that you'll often hear read from at funerals, almost always graveside committals, almost always. It's a glorious chapter and one of great importance. The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. It is the pivot on which Christianity turns, and without the resurrection, none of the other truths would matter. Without this resurrection, it would be useless. In fact, Paul says at the end, and we'll come to it, that without the resurrection, that we as the Christian would be of all men most miserable. Let me rephrase that. Without the resurrection, we may as well even be here. Be pointless, useless, and hopeless. And we're going to come across that this morning. And it is the focal point of every other truth. In Mark 9:31, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And in John chapter 11, Jesus said this, that I am the resurrection and the life. I am it. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And it's interesting that the first two sermons preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 3 were very clearly and very distinctly focused on the resurrection. This morning, I'd like to, if you want to follow with me, I want to read from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 19. And I want to add, maybe as we read this, I want you to understand, the problem at Corinth, and we'll explain why later, it was not that they did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The problem was that they couldn't grasp that they too someday would be resurrected. You may wonder how that's possible. We'll look at that. So keep that in mind as we read this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now watch this. Which also you've received, and which you stand in, wherein you stand. So you've accepted that. by which also ye are saved, or are being saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 12. And verse 12 on is really the consequence of denying that resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this day only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before you, as we look at the resurrection, I pray, O God, in a new and in a fresh way, would your Spirit impress our hearts the significance of it, the centrality of it, and the glorious hope we have as believers in the very fact that Jesus was raised from the grave, and because he rose, we too someday shall rise in new resurrected bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Came across some comments. There was a fellow by the name of John Locke, who was an 18th century British philosopher, said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. It is the cornerstone of the gospel, and because it's that cornerstone, it has been a doctrine of teaching that has been the target, probably the target of Satan's greatest attacks. See, if the resurrection is eliminated, the power of the gospel is eliminated. If the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is limited. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. Eternal life is eliminated. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, as we just read in verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ didn't live past the grave, those who trust him surely can't hope to do so. He also had to rise. Without the resurrection, salvation couldn't have been provided. It couldn't have been received. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is not possible, therefore, to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are people today where they would claim to be Christian, but they would actually deny the resurrection. You know, fine, deny the resurrection, but don't claim to be a Christian because you're not. Because that is the central heart of Christianity. It was the problem here was not that the Corinthians disbelieve in Christ's resurrection, but confusion about their own. He wasn't trying to convince them here that Christ rose from the dead, but to set some things straight, to lay a foundation. The problem we face, and that they faced at Corinth, and as this the problem with all the things at Corinth. They were bringing things into the church from their past. They didn't let it go. In Corinth and in the Roman world, and we'll look at this later on again, there was three philosophies, you could maybe say four, but I think it's more tied up in three, concerning life after death. They believed in life after death. There was, the first was called Stoicism. I don't know if you ever, I hope I'm saying these right. But just listen carefully, but they have one thing in common, that all of them deny the resurrection of the body. They believe that the soul merged into deity at death, a complete destruction of the personality. The resurrection is nonsense. In other words, when you die, your body just dies. It just goes to nothing. Your soul, the real you, becomes somewhat divine. But you live forever. You get out of this body, you live forever. Spirit, as a spirit being, I'm not sure. There was called the Epicurean philosophy, which is totally materialistic. It's just a fancy word for saying no existence beyond death. When you die, you die, you're done, you're dead. That's just zero. That's just a lot. I kind of think they're fancy words for saying for something pretty simple. Then there was Platonism. It teaches the immortality of the soul. It's like reincarnation. You see this in the religions of India, in many cults. It denies bodily resurrection. You actually would die. You would then go on. You could come back as a cat or a dog or maybe later on another person, etc., etc. But it keeps going on. And you keep coming back in other forms. Paul is not talking here of spiritual resurrection. The soul does not die. The moment a body dies, the soul goes somewhere. If you remember the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, Paul states that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. So the soul goes somewhere at death, and it's with the Lord. Throughout the scripture, the word resurrection, and I have to listen very carefully, it is not spiritual, it's physical. It's the word anastasis, nikron, I'm not sure I said that right. It literally means standing up of a corpse. These bodies of ours are to be raised, and resurrection, again, scripture always refers to the body. So what Paul was doing, and he was coming to these people at Corinth, were coming out of a religious background where the whole idea of the body being raised was really to them repugnant. I think it was even the Gnostic style like that. The body is evil. They understood that. We understand that. There's flesh there. It's evil. Why would you want to raise this body? If you remember in Acts, I believe it was 17, when Paul was debating with those people, was that on Mars Hill? And he got to the point where he spoke about the resurrection. And you'll find then that they sneered at him. They said, oh, forget it. See, they could handle it up till then, but when you start talking about resurrection of the body, that just hit a nerve with them. Their teachings that they had been taught throughout the Greek, the Roman world, were the three basically outlined in the three that I just mentioned. As we come to this chapter, there's one thing I want to, Paul says in verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. You know, the gospel really, in a simple form, is this, that this was a message that Paul preached, that they received, and that they were standing firm in. You see that in verse 1, they accepted it. In verse 2, it then says that because they received and stand in that message, because also you're, by which also you are saved. I think of the ESV or the New American states are being saved. It's a continuous action. You are being saved. There is a warning. There is a warning is to keep the message, a warning to hold fast to the word. Don't let it go. The warning to continue on in obedience to the message, unless you've believed in vain. And I was thinking of, as I was going through Hebrews, remember Hebrews, I'm going to read just a few verses where it speaks of our spiritual journey. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In Hebrews 3, verse 14, I could come to several verses, I'll just pick out a few. It says we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. Don't let go. They were being admonished at Corinth, the same thing. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There's that constant admonishment to hold. There is in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, where it admonishes chapter 12, verse 1, to lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. There's a journey you're to take, you're to hang on to, not let go. There was always pressure to the church at Corinth, and there'll be pressure to you here to give it up, to quit, to walk away. Satan will attack. He'll challenge the resurrection, and he does so in many different forms and ways. The message, you know, if somebody ever asked you, what is the gospel? Take them to verse 3 and 4. You know, at the heart of the gospel, this is where you start. There's three things. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. What did he receive? Number one, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Second one, verse 4, that he was buried. And the third one, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That is the simple gospel message. And I had to think of the times when Paul was presenting the message of the gospel, and when he stood before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and if you follow the account, he simply presented the message, this message. This is what he presented, is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. There are the three central truths: the death, the burial, and Jesus, and the resurrection of Christ are all clearly predicted in the Old Testament. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. It means he brought authoritative teaching, not something of his own origin. He delivered what God authored. And I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I was debating asking David to read this as an opening devotional. I didn't, but in Galatians 1, Paul speaks of his calling. He speaks of the authority of which the authority given to him. And he very clearly deals with the message of the gospel in Galatians 1, verse 11. Galatians 1, 11. I want to read a few of these verses. I think they're a fascinating account of Paul's ministry and who called him. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Man didn't tell me this. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but how? But by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave me the message. How I do it. For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, I wasted it. Profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Now watch this. Immediately I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't talk to men. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I didn't go to the 12. But I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, I'm not sure what was taking place here, but for 3 years, Paul says, I was in the desert of Arabia, and Jesus Christ was personally, how, I don't know, teaching me and giving me the message and explaining to me and instructing me. It's interesting when he came back. Who did he go to meet with first? But I think it was Peter, and I believe it was for about 2 weeks, 15 days, verse 18. And I think they simply sat down and talked church. That's what I think they did. Made sure that their messages were the same. So that was Paul's calling, and he can say in verse 3, I delivered unto you first what I received. And here's the message, that Christ died according to scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again. Do you remember in Luke, you know, when Paul went preaching the resurrection, or even when the apostles, what did they have? They had the Old Testament. Remember the account in Luke? You don't have to turn to that. I have these sticky notes in here so I can turn quickly. But remember in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met those two disciples, and they were telling him all that had happened, and don't you know what took place? Then finally, in verse 25, he says to them, Christ says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then what did he do? Remember? Then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Brothers and sisters, we don't even need the New Testament to discuss the resurrection. We just need to know the old. But we have the beauty of the new, and we see it so much more clearly. In Matthew, the Jews asked for a sign of his messiahship. And he said, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man be 3 nights in the earth, and then he'll rise. In Acts 2, at the sermon that Peter preached, he quoted from Psalm 16. Acts 26, Paul before Agrippa took him to the Old Testament. There were Old Testament passages quoted by Jesus, by Peter and Paul, from Genesis 22, the picture of Abraham offering Isaac, the picture of Christ being offered, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, etc. They're all over the Old Testament. In verse 5 to 7, there is the eyewitness account of this taking place. It's interesting as we come to this resurrection, God in his sovereignty, he gives a witness, a physical testimony of men and individuals who have seen it. I came across some interesting quotes, and I came across these. I remember clearly at Alan Nafziger's funeral. And there was a historian named Thomas Arnold of Oxford has written, and you've maybe even heard the book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I have never read it, but basically what he does, he goes through the evidence, just the physical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's irrefutable. But Thomas Arnold writes this, he's from Oxford. The evidence of our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact that in the history of mankind, which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. What a testimony. You can't refute the evidence of his resurrection. You can't. I want to move on. He appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then the 12. He appeared physically to them. It says in verse 6 then, that he appeared to the 500. It's interesting, the apostles, he appeared to the 12 in John 20:19 and Luke 24:36. He very clearly appeared to the apostles, for they laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. which from the beginning based its beliefs and practice on the teachings of these men. The men who established the church were all eyewitnesses of his resurrected body. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, and I may turn to it, one of the conditions for an apostle, when they were picking one to replace Judas, sorry, I hope I can find it. In Acts, I'll just read in Acts chapter 1, verse 24. You know, the apostles were together. They want to know, Lord, who have you chosen to replace Judas? And they understood something interesting. In verse 21 and 22, they're praying, they're asking God. It says, wherefore of these men which have, now listen carefully, which of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, now it says, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? There were very clear conditions given of an apostle that he had to have been with Christ from the beginning, walked with him, heard his teachings, and witnessed his resurrection. And of that, and the one they chose then was, I believe it was Matthias. The lot fell on him. There was 500. It's interesting, if you want testimony, if you want witness, there was 12 apostles. At one time, he appeared to 500 at the same time. Most of them were still living at this time, but at the end of verse 6, it said some of these have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. I found it interesting. This James, I believe, was his half-brother. My mind goes, you know, I'm wondering why James separate. It's kind of like very unique. I don't know. And he revealed himself to Peter. It's interesting that Christ, after his resurrection, only revealed himself to his own. You know, could he have appeared in the middle of Sanhedrin? Sure, he could have. He didn't. And I think there's a principle and a truth there that even today, he will only reveal himself to his own, to those who have come to saving faith in him and have received him as Lord and Savior. To them, he reveals himself. To others, he's hidden. And then there's an interesting, and verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul makes an interesting statement. He speaks about himself. He was allowed to see the risen Christ. The word last of all is interesting. It was post-resurrection. Sorry, it wasn't last of all. It was last of all meaning post-resurrection or after the resurrection, after the ascension, he saw Christ. He saw the risen Christ. It was very unique. All the other believers, when Jesus appeared to them, were believers. But Paul, Saul, was not a believer. He was actually a very violent unbeliever. And he met him on the road to Damascus. There were a few other times that he appeared to him. Paul writes of it in Acts 18, 2 Corinthians 12. He appeared. And he refers to himself at the end of verse 8 as one born out of due time. Or as the ESV puts it, I believe it says one untimely born. And I think the word that he uses here, it's interesting. It is the idea of like an abortion or a miscarriage or a premature birth. I didn't get born at the right time. It literally means a life unable to live on its own. And I think for Paul, probably in the sense, it's the idea of an ill-timed birth, too early or too late, I think seems to fit him. He was too late to be one of the 12. The wrong timing for being one of the apostles. Christ was gone. How could he be an apostle? But there was a special provision made for me, and it was a unique calling on this one man's life. It says he was seen of me also. He refers to himself as the least of the apostles. I believe it's in verse 9. He says that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Why? because I persecuted the church of God. In 1 Timothy 1, he speaks of himself, and I want to turn to it, if I can find it. First Timothy 1, Peter writes this of himself, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. I believe Paul understood and recognized the very uniqueness of his own life. And if you can think of it, I think Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. He was the chief writer of the New Covenant that we have with us today. A very unique individual. In verse 10, and I remember David read that verse 2 of Romans 5. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think Paul made the statement in verse 2 of chapter 5 in Romans that I entered this grace through faith. By faith, I enter into this grace, and in that grace I stand. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There's that always that unique relationship between God's grace and God doing it, and yet you're involved. And Paul says, I'm not doing it, God's doing it through me. And again in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And again, they believed in his resurrection. That was not the issue. Their own bodily resurrection was the issue. Verse 12, Paul goes on, and here are the consequences of denying the resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how can some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, again, I want to refer, remember those three things we looked at, Stoicism. Basically, it was also known as soul sleep. Your spirit went on and was lived forever. The Epicurean, which was materialism, everything died. Then there was the other one where the spirit would go on and keep coming back in other forms, reincarnation. And you'll also find that in basic, one of the comments I came across is that in all the views that the Corinthians came out of that were present at that time, human personhood, listen carefully, this is what I find so interesting, human personhood and individuality are forever lost at death. Whatever, if anything, survives is no longer a person. And I want you to listen carefully. Whatever survives is no longer a person, no longer an individual, no longer a unique being. That's the difference we have in Christianity. Much of this was a basic tenet of much ancient Greek philosophy was dualism, which came across much by a concept from Plato. It considered everything spiritual to be good, and basically, and make this long and short, whatever spiritual is good, anything that's physical is evil. And so, as I mentioned before, anyone holding the view of an idea of a resurrected body was really repugnant. They just couldn't handle that. It just was so foreign to them. They were brought up believing that at death, the body was gone. And along comes this resurrection of Christ, and the teaching is that because he rose, you too shall rise. Now, Paul goes through this. The two resurrections, they stand or fall together. You cannot have one without the other. If there's no resurrection, the message of the gospel is useless. Verse 13, then is Christ not risen? It's pointless. Verse 14, I want to add something before I move on. It's interesting that when we look at the times when Christ appeared, it seemed, if you Christ often made a point in asking his disciples to touch him. Remember? Stick your hand in my side. He very clearly ate in front of them. This was not a spirit being. This was a physical, a different body, a little different, the same person in a different physical body. Yes, a physical body that could appear and disappear, which I think is a picture of our bodies to come. It's fascinating. Time and space meant nothing to it, but it was still a body. It could eat, it could talk, you could see it, you could feel it. He says in verse 14, your faith is in vain. Verse 15, we're false witnesses. Our preaching's in vain, verse 15, because if we're telling you that he was raised and he wasn't, if the dead don't rise. The good news would be bad news. Jesus would not have conquered sin, death, or hell. These would forever be our conquerors. Remember in Romans 1, Christ says, I have the keys of hell and of death. If he didn't rise, he wouldn't have those keys. He wouldn't have the authority of those two. Faith in Christ would be useless. A dead Savior can give no life. All believers in all ages would have believed for nothing. They would have lived for nothing, and they would have died for nothing. You know, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where we could see the heroes of faith, would maybe be better outlined called the fools of faith, because it was all for nothing. But these men in the Old Testament lived and died believing in the ultimately that their bodies would be raised again. And anyone, again in verse 15, anyone who would claim the resurrection of the dead would be a false witness and a liar. Paul, all the apostles, and everyone. Verse 16 to 19 says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, the results, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. You're no better off than unbelievers. And John, the verse in John 8, 21 would apply to all, where it says, you shall die in your sins. If Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, then sin won the victory. Sin won the victory over Christ and is still victorious over all men. We'd have no hope. Every saint, Old Testament, or Christian who had died would have forever perished. And again, as was mentioned in verse 19, that believers, the Christian, would be of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, and my aim this morning is to understand the absolute importance of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no Savior, there's no forgiveness, there's no gospel, no faith, no life, no hope. But I want to end maybe in verse 20 where it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Came across in closing a comment where a follower of Buddha stated this in one of the commentaries. A follower of Buddha writes of their religious leader, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Muhammad died at Medina on June the 8th, 632, at the age of 61. And his tomb there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims. But they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but at every baptismal service, celebrates the victory of her Lord over death and the grave. We serve a risen Christ, one who rose from the grave, and praise the Lord. We'll have a song at this time, Jeremy.